We're going to talk this morning about our mission as followers of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, to make disciples of all nations, to proclaim the gospel to every creature, that forgiveness of sins is available through repentance and faith in the person and work of Christ. And that commission is recorded for us in varying degrees of detail at the end of all four Gospels and at the beginning of the book of Acts. And that kind of repetition is warranted because these are our marching orders as the people of God. This is what the church has been left on earth to accomplish. And so it is a topic worthy of our study. And so I have the PowerPoint that I used from there. I hope that it's okay to make it a little bit more maybe of a classroom feel this morning, and it'll probably seem more like a lesson than a sermon, and we won't go to one particular text. We'll kind of jump all over the place, but I hope that it will be a benefiting time for you. I think it's reorienting for us to focus on the Great Commission. It sort of takes us back to the foundational principles of the Christian life. It's like hitting the reset button and going back to the very beginning of Christ's establishment of the church and reorienting and regrounding our thinking upon the charge that the Lord has given us. And many people, in considering where they would begin a study on evangelism and the mission of the church, decide to start in the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28. You know, in the church that I grew up in Central New Jersey, any time that we would have a mission Sunday, a time when a missionary was home on furlough and would preach for us on that Sunday morning, it seems like just about every one of them would preach from Matthew 28. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, I don't think we can be reminded too often of our marching orders as the church. But it's important for us to realize that the Bible doesn't begin in Matthew 28. A lot has happened in the history of God's dealings with his people in order to get us to that mountain in Galilee where Jesus delivers his great commission. And it's the events that have led up to Matthew 28 that I want to speak about this morning. I want to set our great commission to make disciples of all nations by preaching the good news of forgiveness in Christ. I want to set that in its redemptive historical context for you. So let me begin by asking you, do you ever think about why we evangelize? You say, well, Jesus told us to. And of course, I know that. But have you ever thought why Jesus gave us this commission? So people can be saved. You know, God is working in the world to save people. Well, right. But why? Why is he working to save people? Say so that they can escape punishment in hell, that kind of punishment that is sure to come to everyone who has sinned and has not found rescue in the gospel. That is a horrific fate to suffer, and I want as many people, and God wants as many people, to escape that fate as possible. You see, that's why we evangelize. Well, there's truth to that as well, but is there any deeper of a reason than for not just wanting people to suffer judgment? You say, okay, I've got it now. Not just so that people can escape judgment, but so that they can go to heaven. And that's right. But you know that people can want to go to heaven because it's a nice place to go. Because there's no punishment, there's no pain, no sorrow, no sickness. Get to see my family and friends who have died and gone before me. That's why a lot of people want to go to heaven. And you know, all of those are good things. Those are good reasons to want to go to heaven. But they're not ultimate. And so, yes, we preach the gospel so people can go to heaven. But is there anything deeper than that? When you keep digging deeper and deeper through the layers of good reasons for evangelizing, what is there when you hit rock bottom? I would say that the reason that Christ has called us to preach the gospel to the unbelieving world around us is for the glory of God. And you say, oh, right, you know, the glory of God, right? Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I get it, heard it since I was six. No, that's not how I want you to hear that. I know that you've heard it a million times before and that familiarity can breed contempt, but I want you to hear me. The most ultimate and foundational reason that the followers of Jesus are to preach the gospel is that God means to bring glory and honor to himself through the redemption of sinners. God's purpose of working in this world. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, is to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he has enlisted the church. He has enlisted rebel sinners like you and me, sinners saved by grace, as partners alongside him in this mission. We are commanded to make disciples of all nations so that the glory of God will be magnified, so that it will be put on display in his magnificent work of the salvation of sinners. So you see, God's mission informs and directs and shapes the church's mission. And so my aim this morning is to show you that God's mission to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners is the very ground and foundation of the church's mission to make disciples of all nations by preaching the gospel. And like I said, I'm not going to just do an exposition of a single text as much as I'm going to take us to a number of texts to show us two main things. The goal of God's mission, number one, and how he has set out to accomplish that goal in history. That's going to be our sort of macro outline. And if we can get a handle on those two things, we'll begin to understand what our mission is, what we're trying to accomplish as we seek to be obedient to the Great Commission, and we'll understand how we are to go about accomplishing that task in a faithful manner. And I trust that this will be a helpful aid, not a diversion from, but a helpful aid to us in our study of 2 Corinthians, the theme of which, as I've said, is how we can press on in joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of affliction. And again, no ministry is more central and more foundational than our ministry to preach the gospel to the lost. So first, let's consider the goal of God's mission. And here I just want to overwhelm you with how Scripture speaks about the radical God-centeredness of God. Now, we think that it's a good idea to be God-centered for us. We should be God-centered. That's very true, and we should. But we sort of separate that idea from God's God-centeredness. We don't think we should be God-centered because God is God-centered, but he is. Inasmuch as we are to make him uppermost in our own affections, God himself is uppermost in his affections. That I want to show you that what I say is the most ultimate and foundational reason for evangelism, again, that God is bringing glory to himself through it, that it's biblical, that that is taught in Scripture, and that I'm not just making that up because it's a nice, you know, because it preaches well, or because that's my hobby horse. So I want you to turn with me or follow along on the screen to a number of texts and hear and see God's chief unwavering commitment to the glory of his name in all that he does. First, you have Isaiah 42:8. God says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is so zealously concerned for the glory and honor of his own name that he insists, this is my name, and I will not give the glory of that name to anybody else. Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 11, he says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. You hear again, he repeats himself, for my own sake. And for some of you, that's a little bit jarring to your ears. That sounds almost selfish. We'll talk about why it's not in a minute. But I'm going to keep going. Psalm 106. Verses 7 to 8, the psalmist is praising God for his mighty deeds that he performed for the nation of Israel, and he starts at the very top with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea, and he says in verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They didn't remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. So yes, God has compassion for Israel and wanted to see them freed from slavery. Yes, he wanted to judge Egypt for their cruelty. But ultimately, the psalmist says that God is God-centered. He saved them for the sake of his name. And one more, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Israel has sinned against God by refusing to worship God in purity. And so God is going to deliver them into the hands of the Babylonians. They're going to go into exile. But before he does, he promises that he's going to restore them. There will be judgment, but he's going to restore them. And listen to the reason that he gives in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. He says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." And these are just a sample of texts that show that God's chief aim, what he has a singular eye to in all that he does, is to glorify his name. And that's specifically the case in the salvation of sinners. We've heard about God's commitment to magnify his own greatness in a general sense in all that he does. But now I want to focus, read some texts here that show that this same motivation is his purpose for salvation in particular, his explicitly stated purpose in saving his people. In Isaiah 43, in verse 25, he's already said in Isaiah 43:7 that he's created his people for his glory. And then he says in verse 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. So why does God cleanse you of sin? Because he's joined himself to you in covenant. He's attached his name to you, and so he will forgive you for his own sake. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And then you have Ephesians chapter 1, that great hymn of praise where Paul is extolling all three persons of the Trinity for their work in our redemption. Every aspect of our salvation, our election by the Father in eternity past, our redemption accomplished by the Son and the fullness of time, and our being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Paul says all of that is unto the praise of God's glory. Three times he repeats it in that passage, in verse 6, in verse 12, and verse 14 of Ephesians 1, once after each person of the Trinity is mentioned and their work is detailed. We are elected for God's glory. We are redeemed for God's glory, and we are sealed for God's glory. And then in just the next chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, "But God made us alive together with Christ. He's regenerated us. He's brought us the spiritual life. So that, for a particular purpose, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God has made us alive together with Christ so that he can show off the glory of his character, his kindness, his mercy, even into eternity. Now, many of you have heard a very man-centered version or multiple man-centered versions of Christianity throughout your, you know, going through Christian life. You haven't heard that preached from this pulpit or from that pulpit, praise God. But in speaking with, you know, being in other churches and speaking with other professing believers, it's not uncommon to hear the gospel presented as if God is just this lonely old grandfather, you know, up in heaven, who just desperately wants to have a relationship with you, that he can't live without you. And so he's just done everything he can to be with you. And if you would just receive him, that would just make him so happy. You might have heard the gospel presented as if God's main goal was to show us how valuable we are. They say things like, you know, well, he gave up what was most precious to him, his son, so that he could have you. The cross, I've heard it said, people say this, the cross screams our value. No, The cross screams God's value and how worthless and how far gone we were to have to be redeemed by such a price. But you've heard these man-centered gospel presentations, and of course, there's a germ of truth in them. God does demonstrate his love for us by sending Christ to die for us, Romans 5:8. God does desire to be in a relationship with his creatures who were made in his image. But what these texts teach us is that God's most ultimate purpose in saving sinners is not to make much of us, but to make much of himself and to bring sinners into the freedom of enjoying making much of him forever. He is the most lovely, the most beautiful, the most satisfying, the most thrilling person that anyone could ever see or know or enjoy. And because he loves us, because he wants to give to us what is most lovely, what most satisfies our souls, he labors in all that he does to put his glory on display. You say, Mike, this talk of God's God-centeredness, this God is all about his own glory, that sounds narcissistic, that sounds selfish. But you see, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not narcissism, but love. Because, why? You say, how does that work? Because if I was going to exalt myself, that would be sin, that would be selfishness, because my glory that I would be exalting in the eyes of your heart is not sufficient to satisfy your heart, is not sufficient to bring you the everlasting joy and satisfaction that you were designed to have. But God's glory is sufficient to do that. What you were created to know and enjoy, like a car runs on gasoline, you and I run on the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. That's why we were made. That's what we were made to know. And to the degree that that glory is displayed and exalted and magnified in our sight, to that degree we are benefited. To that degree we are loved. And so for God to say, I am going to put on display the greatest, most satisfying, most lovely, most perfectly beneficial thing for you is to love us. And so God pursues not only his own glory, but our greatest good in the same pursuit. When he pursues his glory by showing himself off, he loves his people by showing himself off. And so this is his goal. This is his aim in salvation. And that means that what salvation is about is it's about making worshipers. It's about God turning idolaters into true worshipers and true treasurers of his glory. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself there. We'll come back to that thought. So we've understood that the goal of God's mission is that he be glorified in the salvation of sinners. But now the question we need to answer is, how has God ordained that that happen? We understand what the mission is, glory of God in the redemption of sinners. But now, and here we come to our second point, we need to understand how that mission is going to be accomplished. And so to do that, I want to survey the storyline of redemptive history, to go through what is basically the entire Old Testament in survey fashion in the next half an hour and show you how God has ordained to bring glory to himself throughout redemptive history. And the first step in that mission is for God to create the world and all that is in it. And to mankind, to the pinnacle of God's creation as those uniquely made in his image, God gives a great commission of sorts. He commands all of us, and he commands Adam and Eve, and by extension, humanity, in Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule over it in righteousness. Mankind's purpose in life, from this very outset of Revelation, is to bring glory to God by manifesting his presence as his vice regent throughout all creation, by being a good picture of God's kingship over all the earth. But immediately, Adam and Eve fail in that commission. And we remember the story. The serpent deceives Eve by causing her to doubt God's loving provision for them. And Adam disobeys the command of God and eats the fruit of the forbidden tree. And in that moment of mankind's rebellion against God, the entire human race is catapulted into spiritual death and damnation. In a mysterious but nevertheless real way, all of humanity, including you and me, all of us were united to Adam in his disobedience in such a way that when he sinned, we sinned. And so incurred the guilt of sin. And so from that moment, every member of the human race is born sinful. We come into this world enemies of God, spurning God's commandments, rejecting his standards for our lives, and desiring that we should be the Lord of our own lives. The final two lines of William Ernest Henley's famous poem is the treasonous cry of every human heart. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And as a result of our sin, we are alienated from God, unable to be in a relationship with him in the way that he's created and designed us to be. And we are accountable to God, required to pay the just penalty for breaking his laws and belittling his glory, which is utter spiritual destruction. You see, we have a relational separation that we have been cut off from the relationship that we ought to have with our Creator because of sin. And we have a judicial separation. We've broken laws and a fine needs to be paid. But just as immediately as Adam and Eve sin against God and fail in their commission to glorify him by ruling over creation in righteousness, just as immediately, God responds with grace. It's almost as if he has a missionary attitude, an evangelistic attitude. In Genesis 3:15, he immediately promises redemption. He says that he will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent and undo the damage of the curse of sin. And the story of the rest of the book of Genesis, and really the story of the whole Old Testament, becomes the story of answering the question, who is this seed by which man will be redeemed and restored to God? Who is this seed? Now, Eve thought it may have been her son Abel, because in Genesis 4:4, it tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel. But you know the story of Cain and Abel, that Cain killed him immediately. A picture-perfect illustration of just how far, in a short time, the human race had fallen from their relationship with God in the garden, from perfect, intimate, sinless fellowship to murder immediately. Some years later, Eve bore her son Seth, and she thought that Seth might be the promised seed. When he was born, Eve says in Genesis 4:25, God has appointed me another offspring, which is the same Hebrew word for seed in Genesis 3:15. God has appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. But we quickly learn that Seth was not that promised seed. And if we fast forward to the time of Noah in the next chapter, we learn that Noah's father, Lamech, thought that Noah might be that seed. Genesis 5:29, he says, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord had cursed. This one is going to reverse the curse. This one is going to redeem us from the curse of the labor of the work of the ground. But of course, saving the world was the one thing that Noah could not do. Because as Genesis 6:5 tells us, that every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, far from saving the world. Noah saw God destroy the world by means of the flood. And aside from that, even after the flood, after God comes back and establishes his covenant with Noah, Noah becomes drunk and he has that shameful scene with his sons in Genesis 9. Noah will not be this promised seed. And then the next scene is the Tower of Babel, where you have mankind rebelling against God again, this time against his command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They say, no, we're going to stay in one spot, build a tower, make a name for ourselves. That is not how God's vice regent is to conduct himself. That is not how the one who is to manifest the presence and the image of God as ruler handles and conducts himself. And so as a result, God confuses their languages. He creates the various languages of the world that we know today, and in so doing, makes it virtually impossible for man to learn of the seed even when he does come. Because even if the seed did come, no one's going to be able to tell each other, hey, this is the seed. Their languages are confused. What God is doing is he's establishing the need for his grace. If mankind will benefit from this seed in whom they will have redemption, it will be entirely by the grace of God. And immediately after the Tower of Babel, God chooses Abram, a moon worshiper, out of all the nations, and he enters into covenant with him. And he promises to make a great nation out of him, a great nation from his descendants. And that word, again, descendants, is the same Hebrew word for seed. God promises to give that seed a land, and he also says that he's going to bless the entire world by means of that seed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the seed of the woman is now narrowed down to the seed of Abraham. The seed will come from this particular nation that God will make out of Abraham's descendants, out of Abraham's seed. And so as the rest of the book of Genesis unfolds, the covenant with Abraham is ratified with his son Isaac and then Isaac's son Jacob. And then this section of Scripture chronicles the making of that great nation of Israel. And finally, through the life and circumstances of Jacob's son Joseph, Abraham's descendants find themselves in slavery in Egypt. And it's in this context that the Lord raises up Moses to be the mediator through whom God is going to accomplish Israel's redemption from slavery. Through Moses, God takes his people Israel, whom he's already joined himself to in covenant with Abraham, and he enters into covenant with them as a nation at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. So he gives Israel his law, and he gives them with that law a command to take possession of the land that was promised to Abraham. And the law is key in setting up how Israel will be a blessing to the nations. What the law does is it sets Israel apart from all the rest of the peoples of the earth. No other nation cared about eating animals that didn't chew cud. No other nation cared about wearing clothes woven with different mixes of fabrics. No other nation let a perfectly good day of work and profits slip through their fingers by resting on Saturday. In all these seemingly strange, seemingly just sort of arbitrary restrictions, God's design was for Israel to be different than all the nations. And he wanted his people to be different from the nations because he was different from the gods of the nations. And that differentness, that we might call it holiness, that set apartness from the nations, this is God's method of attracting the world to Israel to be blessed. This is the method in which all the families of the earth would be blessed, according to God's word in the Sinai covenant. God will draw the nations to himself through Israel's obedience to the law. As Israel obeyed the law given through Moses, as they cared for the orphan and the widow, as they ministered to the poor and the sick, as they showed compassion, as they worked justice for society and lived wisely and righteously according to God's commandments, God would bless them. And the nations would see that blessing, and they'd come to inquire about their God, about where this blessing has come from. And so Moses gives Israel a version of their great commission. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 4 and read this with your own eyes here. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, you have Israel's great commission. Moses says in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? So you see, God will draw the nations to himself by Israel's staying in the land that God gave them and obeying the law that God gave them. You could call it the Stay and Obey Commission. Stay and obey. The strategy is live righteous and different lives as a means of attracting the nations to Israel, transform the community, eliminate poverty, correct oppression, work justice and righteousness in the civil and social spheres, care for widows and orphans and so on. And when the nations hear about this amazingly blessed nation that loves and cares for one another and lives righteously before the true God, well, they'd be attracted. They'd come and hear about the worship of the true God of heaven, and they would come and hear about this seed that is to give them redemption and rescue from their sin. But, as you know, it didn't exactly work out that way, did it? Israel was not obedient to God's law. The nations didn't see the wisdom of Israel's obedience and come and worship Yahweh. Moses couldn't even get down from Mount Sinai before the people had broken the covenant that they had just sworn to uphold by worshiping the golden calf. And that incident sets the stage for the showcasing of Israel's unfaithfulness to God's covenant throughout the rest of the Old Testament. As soon as they enter the promised land of Canaan, Judges chapter 1 tells us that they disobey God's commandment to fully drive out the pagan nations there. Rather than maintaining the pure worship of Yahweh, they fall into the syncretism and the idolatry of the nations. And so the repeating story in the book of Judges is this never-ending cycle of Israel's falling into sin, experiencing the oppression of the nations, crying out to God for deliverance, and then experiencing God's provision of a deliverer who gives them rest for their enemies. But the thing is, that happens over and over and over again. They enjoy peace for a little while, and then in that peace, they forget God, and so it's not long before they're immersed in another conflict. And they need to cry out again, and there's another deliverer. And then they sin again, and they're in another conflict, bondage. And so the people begin to wonder, when will Yahweh send a judge, which in Hebrew is the same word as deliverer, rescuer, savior? When will God send a judge who will finally deliver us from our enemies? That's why the refrain in the book of Judges, you see it in chapter 17, verse 16, 19, 1, and the final verse of the book in chapter 21, verse 25, the constant refrain is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Total moral anarchy. When would a righteous king come and deliver Israel from her enemies and establish moral purity among the nation? Well, eventually, God raises up David and enters into covenant with him. You have in 2 Samuel 7, God saying to David that the promise of the Davidic covenant. He says, when your day, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so God promises that one of David's descendants, again, that word, another one of David's seed will reign on the throne of Israel forever and establish an everlasting kingdom. So as redemptive history has progressed, we learn that the promised seed will be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, and now the son of David. And if you were alive then, you might have supposed that David himself was that righteous king. He's a man after God's own heart. He's the greatest king in the history of Israel. But he's also the man who committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged to have her husband Uriah killed in order to keep her for himself. David was a man of bloodshed, it says in 2 Samuel 16:7-8. And that because of his sin and because of that bloodshed, God had promised that the sword would not depart from his house. Then you might have thought that David's son Solomon, the man of peace, that's what Solomon's name means, the man of peace, but that he might be the righteous king. If David was a man of bloodshed, maybe the man of peace will give us rest. But Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And Deuteronomy 17:17, way back in the giving of the law, it says that Israel's king must not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. And 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that that's exactly what happened with Solomon, that he had gone after the gods of his wives, and he is not the promised king. Israel may have looked to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, but at this point, the monarchy was divided into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and to the 2 southern tribes of Judah. The unity of Israel is devastatingly wounded. And that brings us to the book of the Kings, where we learn of the history of the wicked kings of Israel and Judah. And while there was a smattering of righteous kings, the constant refrain throughout that historical narrative is that each successive king would do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. No less than 27 times in those two books we read, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin. Israel has utterly failed in its great commission. Israel did not follow God's law. They did not live differently from the world. They didn't transform their culture in righteousness and justice. They ignored the widows. They abandoned orphans, killed their prophets, worshiped the idols of the nations. And with every successive king of Judah, the faithful Israelite would have looked and would have wondered if this was going to be the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the faithful Israelite, and the righteous king to rule God's people. But none of them were. And that cycle of wickedness continues literally for centuries until the people stand upon the precipice of the Babylonian exile. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to Assyria in 721 BC, and in the late 600s, Judah would be taken captive by Babylon. And during this time, you have the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesying of a coming new covenant. The promise is that God will restore Israel to their land, that God will put his law in the hearts of the people, not only prescribing it from without, but he'll put it in their hearts and give them the necessary power to walk in his ways. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 say that he will forgive their sins and he will cause his spirit to permanently indwell them and ensure their obedience. God will bring salvation to the world through this new covenant. But Israel gets back from exile, and they don't experience anything like this kind of restoration. Zerubbabel's temple is nothing like the glory of Solomon's temple. The people intermarry with the nations, Ezra 9 tells us. And Micah 1 talks about how the priests treat the temple sacrifices of God with disdain. It says you disdainfully sniff at it. You go, ugh, yeah, I can't take it anymore. Oh, it's just all this blood, all this killing. All these sacrifices. This is the way that Israel is treating the worship of God by which he makes provision to atone for their sin. So it's not going well. That restoration does not seem to be there. But even then, Malachi prophesies that the messenger of the covenant will come, Malachi 3:1, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And for 400 years, that was God's final word. The Son of Righteousness is coming. The messenger of the covenant is coming. But after 400 years of silence, an angel visits a virgin in Nazareth and tells her in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the Davidic covenant. And in response to that, Mary praises God for giving help to Israel, his servant. Israel is going to be blessed by the son of David. And in remembrance of his mercy, she says, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed, his descendants forever. So this Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is fully God, but he is also fully man. He is the descendant of Abraham's line, and so Galatians 3:16 calls him the seed of Abraham. Because he is perfectly obedient, he is perfectly obedient to the law, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of what an Israelite was to be. And as Gabriel told Mary, he is the son of David, the promised king who would reign on David's throne forever. And through his substitutionary life and death, and resurrection, he would be that righteous deliverer, the mediator of that very new covenant promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Hebrews 8 says that he has become the mediator of a better covenant that has been enacted on better promises, this new covenant, Hebrews 8:6. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31. All of redemptive history climaxes in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And he will not, Jesus will not just rule over the house of Israel. Salvation will not just be limited to one nation. This Jesus will rule over all the nations. And so all throughout his ministry, you have this repeated emphasis on Gentiles, the Good Samaritan, the faith of the Roman centurion. These statements that here he is to be a light of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. As God promised all the way back in Genesis 12, in Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you know why that is? Isaiah 49, we get to eavesdrop on a prophetic conversation between the Father and the Son. Isaiah 49:6, the Father says to the Messiah, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Salvation is going to the nations because it's too small a thing for Jesus to be the God of just one nation. Jesus' worth is too great and God's glory is too precious to be limited to just one group of people. It's got to go everywhere. He's got to be worshiped by all peoples. God is on a mission to bring glory to himself from all the nations. And with the coming of Messiah, this extraordinary development in God's redemptive plan brings with it a seismic shift in God's strategy for accomplishing his goal of bringing glory to himself in redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he will build his church. And that through the work of the Messiah, Ephesians 2 says that Jew and Gentile will become one new man and be reconciled into one body, the church. And with this institution of this new people comes an altogether new means of glorifying God through the blessing of the nations. God, through his word, commissions the church with her mission at the end of all four gospels, as well as at the book of Acts. You have Mark 16:15-16. He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In Luke 24, he says, "Then they opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" In John 20:21, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And so you ask, how did the Father send Jesus? Why did the Father send Jesus? In what way As the Father sent Jesus, that we are now being sent by Jesus. Well, what's Jesus' mission statement? You have Mark 10:45. I've come not to be served, but to serve, to seek and save the lost, and to be a ransom for many. Luke 4:43, I've come to preach the kingdom of God. John 1:29, here's the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. John 3:16, to bring eternal life to whoever believes. 1 Timothy 1:15 is a trustworthy statement worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous died for the unrighteous once for all in order to bring us to God. Jesus' mission was not to transform Israel. Jesus' mission was not to eliminate poverty. Jesus' mission was not to enact social justice. Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel and to accomplish the gospel in his own person. And so his mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom is now shaping and informing our mission as the church to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing and teaching them. And Luke repeats this in the book of Acts right before Jesus' ascension, and you shall be my witnesses. What do witnesses do, friends? Witnesses testify to things that they have seen and heard, and you are commissioned in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth to witness of this gospel. The church is commissioned to be witnesses of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, preaching the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in him. You see, God will not bring glory to himself by having the church stay in one fixed location, one geographical area, try to attract everybody to us and to our God by keeping his law. No, the church is not called to stay and obey like Israel was. The church is now given a radically new commission to go and proclaim. We are not to wait for unbelievers to come to us when they see how different our lives are. We don't transform society in order to attract unbelievers to us. We go to them and we proclaim this message of forgiveness of sins in faith in Christ alone. Now, in this age, God's mission that to bring glory to himself is accomplished through evangelism. Because it is evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, that makes disciples, that melts hearts of stone, that opens blind eyes, that overcomes spiritual deadness and our inherited depravity from Adam, and grants spiritual life. The preaching of that gospel and that gospel alone creates worshipers and treasurers of the glory of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, by the message concerning Christ. And so this is our commission. And I ask you today, can you grasp the cosmic significance of what you have been called to do? You see, this is not just, hey, let's go share our faith. I don't give a rip about your faith. I want to know the good news, the message of forgiveness of sins. Plenty of people are going around sharing their faith. This is not some little cultural Christian pastime. Hey, let's go out and we'll do a little evangelism. This is not just something that you do to ease your conscience. I know I should be doing it, so let's go and do it. No, you, Grace Life, Grace Community Church, Sun Valley, California, you have been swept up into this divine drama of redemption that began more than 6,000 years ago, and even before that, began in eternity past within the secret councils of the Trinity. This millennia-long mission of Almighty God to glorify himself in the redemption of sinners is consummated in your going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel. Can you believe that? You talk about purpose in life. People walking around all the time, what's my purpose in life? What's the meaning of life? What am I supposed to do with myself? You talk about making a difference in the world. You talk about being involved in something that's bigger than yourselves. There is nothing more significant that you could ever do than to preach the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to those who need to be rescued from sin. This is what we've been left here to do. Not stay and obey, but go and proclaim. John Piper writes this: "It is our unspeakable privilege to be caught up in the greatest movement in history, the ingathering of the elect from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations, until the full number of Gentiles come in and all Israel is saved, and until the Son of Man descends with power and great glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, and the earth is full of the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea forever and ever." This is the greatest movement in history. This is the movement for which history exists, because it is the movement by which rebel sinners who are naturally consumed with the glory of sin and self are recreated to be worshipers and treasurers of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What a privilege to be commissioned by the God of the universe to be instrumental in bringing glory and honor to him. May we be found faithful to this task, to this commission. May each one of us give ourselves to the discipline of regularly speaking the gospel to the lost for the honor and glory of the triune God. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would seal the word of your truth to the hearts of your people, that you would just strengthen us, galvanize us, motivate us, encourage us with what we have been swept up into. We give you praise for how sinful people like us could be part of something so far-reaching, so cosmic, so above ourselves, such as to bring you glory in the redemption of sinners. Would you just overwhelm us with the glory of that commission, with the privilege that it is? And would you convict hearts to be disciplined, to think about our lives, to order them in the ways that need to be ordered, so that we make allowance for the time in our schedules to give ourselves to the regular intentional proclamation of the gospel. And make us an evangelistic people, not only as ones who make time for it on Fridays or Wednesdays, but as those for whom it is a very way of life, that the way that we live is to go about proclaiming with our words the gospel of Christ, that in going to the grocery store, having repairmen over in our house, all the different rhythms of life, being a good neighbor, teach us to be constantly speaking the gospel to those with whom you bring us into contact, because we love this idea that we can be a part of seeing sinners bring glory to you by becoming worshipers of the glory that we know and love, of the Savior that we know and love. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in the work of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.